The Bible says in Genesis 25, verse 29, "And Jacob sought pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, Sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau, listen to this, despised his birthright." Let's pray tonight. Our Father, we're so very thankful for the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for the hymns of the faith that we've sang and that we've had sang to us. We thank you, Father, also for the blessings of the day, for the decisions that were made this morning in our hearts. We thank you, Father, also even for these specific scriptures. And Lord, as we focus our attention on Esau tonight, and as we try to learn some very important lessons from his life, Father, please speak to each one of us in a very personal way. May each of us leave here better than we were when we arrived. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I read those two verses tonight, those verses, the last couple of verses there, where the Bible says there in verse 33 and verse 34, that Jacob sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised that birthright. And when I read those two verses there, two words jump off the page at me. They are the word sell in verse 33 and the word despised in verse 34. The scripture tells us that Esau both sold his birthright and that he likewise despised that birthright. Now, the word sold there in verse 33 was a very common word in the Hebrew language. It was also very common in Hebrew culture. And it not only meant to sell something, but it really had the idea of selling off one in marriage. See, in Bible days, when a man got married, the groom's family had to pay a dowry to the bride's family. And in fact, the bride the bride's family sold their daughter to the groom's family so she could become his wife. And of course, that practice is still in force in many countries today. For example, when I was in Kenya the last time, a couple times ago maybe, and hadn't been all that long ago, but while I was there, I attended a dowry party. And at the dowry party, the family of the bride and the family of the groom, they all came together to negotiate a price so that the bride family could sell the bride off to this groom. And again, many cultures, they still do that. The daughter is essentially sold to the husband, and hopefully the husband treats that daughter, or that wife, well. Hopefully he cares for that wife. But in Bible times, that was very, very common, like it is today in some places. And particularly here in Genesis 25, daughters were sold to families to be a wife for those sons in those families. So when the Bible says that Jacob sold his birthright, he was literally relinquishing all control of the birthright over to Jacob. He was just selling out, giving it over. It was no longer his, and he was in effect giving it to Jacob. And we find in verse 34 also the word despised there. He despised his birthright. And that word despised means to disesteem something, to regard something in a negative way. So Esau negotiated a price with Jacob and then sold his birthright. And because the fact is, he didn't esteem that birthright as all that valuable. Now, we started a sermon series a couple of weeks ago that was entitled Doing for Others. And we looked at a man named Jonathan a couple weeks ago in the Old Testament. And you know what Jonathan did for David? He was the best friend a guy could have. I mean, he gave his property to David. He gave his devotion to David. What a good friend Jonathan was. But tonight, though, as we continue this series, we're going to study a man named Esau and his life. And I want us to ask ourselves, what does Esau do for us? What can we learn from Esau? And it's simply this. We don't want to be like Brother Esau. We don't want that, especially in this case in Genesis 25. Don't be like Brother Esau is my message title tonight. So let's talk about Esau's life for a little while tonight. And if you know the book of Genesis well, then you know that Isaac, the son of Abraham, was married to Rebekah. We know that. And for many years, they were childless. And Rebekah was barren, the Bible says. And let me tell you, that's tough. But finally, after 20 years of marriage, they were blessed with twin boys. And that must have been not only a little shocking, but also a very blessed thing to have happen. I mean, to think after 20 years of trying and trying to finally have not only a child, but twins, for that matter. And when Esau was born, the Bible tells us in verse 25, in chapter 25, that he came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And by the way, that name Esau translates as made or formed. But because of what we're told in verse 27 there, it appears that Esau was hairy even at an early age. But he was named Esau, and as he grew, and at age 15, he was also given a second name. Does anybody know his second name? It was Edom. He was called Edom, which is Hebrew for red. Some even believe that he was also called Seir by some. And the word Hebrew word for Seir is Seir, which means hairy. So it's presumed that he had those three names. But anyhow, Esau and Jacob were twins. And Esau, the Bible tells us, was the older twin. In fact, it says there again that the first Esau came out red all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, Jacob. And his hand took hold of Esau's heel. By the way, I think his hand took hold of the heel because he wanted to come out first. So I think he tried to pull in Esau back in there. Anyhow, but you discover, though, as you continue reading this chapter here, that Jacob was rather more of a homebody, right? He stayed more at home, while Esau was a guy who spent a lot of time out in the field, hunting and so forth, and hunting animals and birds. And while Rebekah loved Jacob, in fact, the scripture tells us that she loved him, and while she favored him, we're told also that Isaac showed preference to Esau. By the way, there's an important lesson there that we really ought to learn, and that is, it is never a wise idea to show favoritism to our children. It just isn't. And, you know, while it is true that Isaac loved Esau because he loved his venison, and while it is also true that sometimes one child might please you maybe more so than another child because of this or that, that being said, though, showing favoritism for one child or even one grandchild over the other is a very unwise thing to do. But still yet, Isaac showed favoritism to Esau while Rachel showed favoritism to Jacob. And one day, at 15 years of age, Esau had come home from a long day of hunting. And it says in verse 29 there that Jacob sought pottage and Esau came from the field. And here's what was happening. When Esau walked in the door, man, can you imagine he smelled that soup cooking? How many of you enjoy good stew? Man, he must have gone, what is that? He was hungry. And when he came up the path, he said, hey, Jacob, can you give me some of that soup? And Jacob said, well, sure I will, just as long as you give me your birthright. Now, by way of information, in Jewish culture, especially in Bible times, the birthright mentioned in this text here allowed a person to be recognized as the firstborn. See, I'm sure that as these twins, and given the nature of their birth, I'm sure that when they were being born, they struggled like that. One wanted to be the firstborn, I guess. But anyhow, Esau, though, he won out. He was born first. He was the first one to be born. But with regards to the birthright, though, the firstborn son inherited the leadership of the family. He was one who would become the judicial authority in the father's stead. So it wasn't as much of a possession as it was a position in the family. And that was the birthright. But by birthright, the firstborn son inherited all the leadership of the family and all the authority over the family. But in their family dynamic, prior to all these events in chapter 25, as I've already said there, Esau was considered to be the firstborn. So he was the heir apparent to the birthright and was being prepped for that job. He was to be the one who would attain the leadership and all the authority in the home. And let me say, that's a very important position to have. That position was not only important from a physical standpoint in the home, but it was likewise very important from a spiritual standpoint as well. But as these boys that were 15 years old, that entire family dynamic changed. By the way, you know, in the future, we would realize that that change was probably the right change to make, you know, because obviously Jacob would have been a far better person suited for the spiritual leadership of the family. But nonetheless, their whole leadership, family dynamic rather, changed when, again, when they were 15 years old, Esau had been out in the field hunting, absolutely working up an appetite. And when he got home, man, he was famished. In fact, in verse 29 there, it says that he was faint, which means weary from hunger. In fact, he was so hungry that he almost felt like he could pass out. And can't you just hear him now? He's walking up the path, maybe carrying a fox over his shoulder that he had killed out there on the hunt. And he's been out there for a little while, maybe a few days or, I don't know, a few hours. He's out there for a while, and he smells this stew cooking. And as he walks into the house there, I can hear him say, "Man, I'm starving." Now, by the way, how many of you have said that also? "I'm starving." And, you know, when you say "I'm starving," you don't necessarily mean that I'm literally starving, right? Because starving means literally to suffer or die from hunger. But like Esau, we've all been hungry. And incidentally, even Esau said himself in verse 32 there, "I'm at the point to die." So he was saying there, "I am literally starving to death." But keeping something in mind, if you would, Esau was 15 years old. How many 15-year-old boys walk in the house and say, "Mom, I'm starving to death"? I've done that before. 15-year-old boys can eat a lot, right? I mean, 15-year-old boys will sometimes eat their parents out of house and home. But when they walk through the back door after being out in the field playing football or basketball or hunting or fishing, and they come in and they say, "I'm starving to death," we don't usually take them quite that seriously, because they're not literally probably starving to death. And so here Esau was. He walks in the door. And by the way, I found this out on the internet, that when people are literally starving, they become weak after 30 to 50 days. But they don't usually die until 43 to 70 days. It is very doubtful, in my opinion, that Esau was in the field for 2 months. He might have been, but I doubt it. I think he was more like the typical 15-year-old who came in and said, "Ma," or in this case, "Jacob, I'm starving to death." And it probably wasn't all that serious, although I'm sure he was hungry. No doubt about that. I mean, when you spend, you know, maybe a day or two out in the field, and maybe he didn't stop by McDonald's on the way home or even out there, maybe he didn't carry his lunchbox, so you're no doubt hungry. But at the same time, too, he probably wasn't literally starving to death. But you know what Jacob did? And this is another sermon all by itself. Jacob manipulated the situation. I mean, he knew how his brother Esau was. He knew probably that he, you know, had this habit of being out there a long time. And he figured to himself, "I think I can kind of finagle my way of getting the birthright here." And he did that. But be that as it may, I want to tell you this. Esau smelt that soup cooking, and he sold his birthright, like selling off a daughter to a husband. He literally sold the leadership of his family and the authority over his family for a bowl of soup. And let me say that in the moment, that soup was satisfying. No doubt. I mean, it might have even satisfied him for a few hours. But given the fact that he was a teenage boy, in all likelihood, that soup didn't satisfy him very long. I would maybe give him about an hour till he's hungry again. That's the way teenage boys are. And the point I'm trying to make is that bowl of soup might have given Esau temporary satisfaction. And while a birthright was a lifelong thing, I mean, it was meant to last one's entire lifetime, well, Esau sold that birthright for a very temporary pleasure. And maybe it was a temporary necessity, but it was, after an hour or so, the satisfaction was gone. But he sold that lifelong responsibility for just one measly bowl of soup. Now, by the way, did he need a meal? Probably. I'm sure he did. But he didn't need a meal at that price. So he traded that which was meant to be eternal for that which was very temporal in nature. He traded the very important leadership of the family, the decision-making for the family, the settling of cases in the family, undoubtedly where the family would live, and the religion they would practice, and all those things. He traded all those things for a very temporal pleasure. In fact, the writer of Hebrews put it this way, very bluntly. He said in Hebrews 12:16, that as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. In other words, for just a small portion of food, he traded something that was so very valuable for something that was not very valuable at all in the scheme of things. Now, why would he have done that? Have you wondered that? I mean, aside from being hungry. He was hungry, no doubt. But why would he have done that? And I'm not trying to minimize his hunger, but why would this teenage boy who was famished, why would he have sold something so very valuable, something so very important, why would he have sold that for something for so small? Well, we're told here in verse 33 again, he sold his birthright unto Jacob, and the Bible tells us there why. Thus, it says, Esau despised his birthright. So the fact is, he sold his birthright, traded his birthright for such a small fee because he despised it. And remember, that means he didn't esteem it. You say, what does that mean? Well, here it is, plain and simple. He traded his very important future leadership of the family, his decision-making in the family, his settling of cases in the family. He traded his ability to decide where they live, which God they would worship, what they would do as a family. He traded all of that for something so small because in his estimation, that responsibility was not all that important. That's what it means. Now, you know something? You can expect that from a teenage boy. I mean, what teenage boy at 15 years of age is really concerned about maybe how we're going to worship God? Not that many, some. What teenage boy would be concerned about decision making for the future family? Aren't they more concerned about being out in the field? They are. They're more concerned about playing football, going fishing, going hunting, or even more to the point, they're more concerned about that bowl of soup than they usually are about family responsibilities. And you know, when my sons were teenagers, they were the same way. I mean, listen, they lived from meal to meal, and they couldn't wait till the next one. When the one was finished, they would ask, what's for the next meal? You know, we've just eaten breakfast, what's for lunch? We've just eaten lunch, what's for supper? That's the way teenage boys are. They're like human garbage disposals, and they're eating all the time like that. And because of their age, because of Esau's age, even though you might not be happy about it, you could almost, to a degree, understand his rationale. That this bowl of soup is, you know, at the moment more important than me, you know, being the leader of the family. But you know, the older young boys get, you hope that they become more responsible, right? And that's usually true. Most of the time when young teenagers become adults, we hope they mature, and we hope they start becoming responsible and wanting to be more involved in family affairs and in leading families and so forth. But a teenage boy is a lot like Esau. They're just not that concerned about family affairs like that or leadership at all. they're mostly just concerned about what's to eat next. But I want to tell you something. Mature Christians ought not to be considered teenage Christians. Let me put it this way. Mature Christians aren't or shouldn't be given a pass that you might give to an immature Christian, right? And a mature Christian realizes that that which is eternal far outweighs that which is temporal. Any day of the year, right? A mature Christian realizes that a bowl of soup is nothing compared to the spiritual leadership of my family. They realize that. And listen, for a good reason. They know better, right? I mean, listen, you know, we teach kids, at least adults, we teach young adults about the importance of family responsibilities. And you know something? When it comes to Christians, when it comes to our being willing to put that which is eternal above that which is temporal, we know the right thing to do. In fact, do you remember what Jesus taught? If you would quickly turn to the book of Matthew for just a moment. Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, let's begin reading in verse 19. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, let me just make an observation here. A person that has been taught things like that and has actually learned that lesson will not make it a practice of putting the temporal above the eternal. Because that verse there, those verses there are telling us that we ought to make eternal investments. We ought to do our very best to make that which is eternal more significant than that which is not eternal. And so listen, a mature Christian knows better because they've been taught better, right? They've been taught that it is always better to put God first and other things second. That's what a mature Christian has been taught. But let me also say this too. Not only does a mature Christian know better and ought never put that which is temporal before that which is eternal, but at the same time too, when we do put things that are temporal above that which is eternal, we disappoint God. I want you to imagine, if you would, Esau, he sells his birthright, something that's been passed down to him from Isaac, right? Isaac got that same benefit from his daddy when he became a man. He was Abraham's first spiritually legally born son, and he became the son of the family. He became the firstborn. He was likewise given the benefit of having the birthright. He was then given the benefit of being the patriarch of the family, the leader of the family, the one who decided all the spiritual. He was that one who was there. And now when he has this son, he wants to pass this down to his firstborn. And, you know, that's how fathers are. They want to pass that very important thing down to their children, to their firstborn. But I want you to imagine, if you would, Abraham, or rather Isaac, he gives this responsibility to the son, but then he finds out that Esau sold his birthright. And it wasn't for like $1 million. It was for a 50-cent bowl of soup. Can you imagine how disappointed Isaac must have felt? I can just imagine him sitting down behind closed doors with his wife and saying, "Rebecca, you're not going to believe this. You know what I just found out? I just found out our son, my son Esau, who I have given him this birthright, this really important task of leading our family into the next generation, and I can't believe this. He sold that valuable birthright for a bowl of soup. Can you believe it?" That must have crushed Isaac's heart. But I want to tell you this. It didn't crush his heart any more than it crushes God's heart. When we sell that which is eternal for that which is so temporal. You say, what do you mean, preacher? Well, let me just give you a couple of examples before we go on to the next point. I think you would agree with me that church is important.
Amen.
Amen. It is. Amen, Romy. It's important. Now, is a football game on any day important? It depends on how much you pay for the ticket, right? It might be important, okay? And I'm not discrediting football at all. I like football as much as the next guy does. But in the eternal scheme of things, church is more important than football. And what about this? The Bible. Listen, the Bible is very important. It's, and I'm not saying that reading Reader's Digest or reading some other book or reading the newspaper or whatever else, I'm not saying that's not important, but the Bible is far more important than that. And Christians who are mature know that, right? But yet when we as Christians, when we trade that which is so eternal for that which is so temporal, that displeases our Father because we ought to know better. And I can just imagine Isaac being so displeased.